Please turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. As we want to look at this topic, acquiring and applying wisdom. Now, this is a very familiar story, I'm sure, to many of us, about the life of Solomon and how Solomon demonstrated great wisdom before the nation of Israel. Of course, we live in a time where knowledge has greatly increased on this planet, especially now in the internet age, where information is spreading all over the earth. And if you want to know something about something, you can go to the Google or you can go to the search engine and you can locate it in seconds. But you see, there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge has increased in our generation exponentially, but sad to say, wisdom is declining. There are many people who think they are wise when they are fools. The Bible speaks in Romans chapter 1 of those who profess themselves to be wise, who are really foolish. Now, what is wisdom? What's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Well, wisdom is the application of knowledge. That's the difference. You can have a lot of knowledge but not have much wisdom, not know how to use the knowledge you have given. But there's another distinction I must make. There are two types of wisdom on this earth. There is godly wisdom and there is ungodly wisdom. Now, if you turn with me to the book of James, way in towards the end of the New Testament, in James chapter 3, the Apostle James gives us the contrast between godly wisdom and what he calls devilish wisdom or ungodly wisdom. In verse 13, he says this, "And who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you?" Who really thinks they're wise? Who's really a wise man in your membership, in your church, he says? "Let him or let her show out of a good conversation or a good life his works with meekness of wisdom." So he says, if you really think you're wise and you really want to demonstrate you're wise, show it in how you live your life. And he says, "But if ye have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, lie not against the truth. This wisdom," so now he's speaking of a ungodly wisdom, it says, "this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." So there's an ungodly wisdom, GM says. A wisdom of this world, a wisdom of hell, a wisdom that Satan has in how he takes knowledge and uses knowledge. Well, that's an ungodly wisdom. But then James tells us, verse 17, there's another type of wisdom. He says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable." So it's based on truth. It's a pure wisdom. It's not an impure. It doesn't have an impure motive or an object. It's gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So there's really two types of wisdom in this world. Wisdom is the application of knowledge, but the godly wisdom that comes from above, from God, that you and I must seek in our life, is a wisdom that's pure, based on truth, based on godly principles, based on who God really is. Now, Solomon will begin his reign as king seeking true wisdom, seeking godly wisdom. But sad to say, much of his reign is characterized by unwise conduct and unwise decisions. And even at the very beginning of his reign, although he seeks godly wisdom, he himself doesn't always live up to that godly wisdom in his own personal life. In fact, you can put it this way: Solomon's life is a dichotomy. He's a mixture of good and not so good, or good and evil. He's a mixture of right and wrong, of wise things and unwise things in how he conducts his affairs. And we're told in chapter 3 of 1 Kings in verse 1, one of the first unwise things that Solomon does, we're told he made affinity, or really he made a league or a diplomatic agreement or a treaty with the Egyptians. Now, if you remember, the Egyptians were the persecutors of Israel when they first came out of the land of Egypt in the days of Moses. They were a great empire. In fact, they were the world's first great empire under the first Pharaoh that ruled over Egypt. After Moses and after Joseph grew up and worked and lived in that country. So for Solomon to make an agreement with one of the world's great superpowers, no doubt it seemed politically sensible. Politically, the pragmatic or diplomatic thing to do. If you remember in the previous chapter, Solomon had to deal with certain enemies, certain troublemakers. He had to shed blood. But now in this chapter, it's as if Solomon says, I don't want to fight anymore. I want to use my own intelligence to make friends with the nations around me, especially the big boys, the big hitters on the world stage. And there were no bigger hitters on the world stage at that time than Egypt. Now, one of the ways you got into agreement or to a treaty with a nation like Egypt was to marry into their royal family. That tradition has continued down through the centuries. It's one of the reasons why during the Protestant Reformation, England kept jumping from a Protestant nation to a Roman Catholic nation, because the kings of England and the queens of England kept intermarrying Roman Catholic spouses from other royal families. And as they married a Roman Catholic, their children then became Roman Catholic in the next generation. And Pharaoh here, he's willing to give his daughter to be the spouse of Solomon. Now, according to the secular history, this was a very rare privilege. The pharaohs of Egypt never made often leagues with other nations, and they certainly very rarely give of their daughters to marry kings of other nations. And that just simply reveals how powerful Israel was as a nation, how highly honored the kingdom of Israel was in the reputation of the Egyptians. And maybe this flattered Solomon somewhat, that Pharaoh was willing to even give his daughter to marry this man Solomon. David's people are now going to learn that David's descendant Solomon is cut from a very different cloth from his father David. They may have assumed that Solomon would be the same as David, but now they're going to learn, no, there are differences. And this first act of Solomon reveals how very different he is in his approach to diplomacy, to leadership, than his father David. Now, his father David never married a pagan wife. He married a lot of other wives. We condemned him for that. He pointed out he was wrong to do so, to engage in polygamy, and got himself in all kinds of problems in that polygamy. But he never went out and married the daughter of Pharaoh, brought all of the religion of Pharaoh back into the land of Israel. The other great thing about David was, David always dealt with the enemies of Israel by going out to fight with them, by going out and leading in the battle against them, putting his neck on the block. But Solomon, he decides he's going to be a different type of king. Maybe he thinks he's wiser than his father. Maybe he says, well, times have changed. In my dad's day, people went out and fought and shed blood. I'm a bit shrewder than my father. I live in a time where I can make treaties with nations like Egypt. I can marry the daughters of Pharaoh, and by doing so, I can ensure there's peace in my land. Maybe he even commended himself, patted himself on the back for such an act. Now, this was not Solomon's first marriage. We know that Rehoboam was already born when Solomon came to the throne, because Solomon only reigned for 40 years, and Rehoboam was 41 when he came to the throne of Israel. So this is not Solomon's first marriage. This is at least his second marriage. It wasn't some romantic attachment. It was simply because of pragmatism. And here's the root problem here. Solomon didn't really want to trust the Lord to take care of the nation of Israel. He thought that using his own intelligence, using his own wisdom, he could handle all the potential problems outside the nation by entering into covenants and treaties with the nations around them, especially Egypt, the superpower at that time. And of course, it brought Solomon great wealth, great prestige. He got many horses from Egypt. He got much gold, and commerce and trade came from Egypt. Financially, it made a lot of sense, and financially, it made Solomon very wealthy as a man. But it didn't help him spiritually. It certainly didn't help his nation spiritually. Well, Solomon was different from his father David in this very important beginning of his reign. Now, you may say, maybe Solomon didn't know. Maybe Solomon didn't realize what the implications of marrying the daughter of Pharaoh meant. As a Jewish man, as a covenant man from a covenant family of a covenant nation. Well, if you turn to 2 Chronicles, you get a little interesting insight into Solomon's knowledge, Solomon's thinking. In 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 11, we're told, "And Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh out of the city of David unto the house that he had built for her." Now, why does he do that? So she's in Jerusalem, the city of David. Solomon brings her out of the city of Jerusalem, the city of David. Now, what was the reason for doing so? For he said, "My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy, whereunto the ark of the Lord hath come." Solomon recognized that his wife was not a believer. She was a pagan. He recognized that a woman like that had no place in the city of David, Jerusalem, where the ark of the covenant was, the city where worship was centered on in the nation of Israel. But here's Solomon's dichotomy in his personality. On one side, he knows it's wrong to have her. It's wrong to have her in Jerusalem. But he thinks that if I just move her out of Jerusalem, build her a palace outside the city, somehow God finds that acceptable. Somehow I can live in this kind of halfway house of separation. Now, let me say this. If she wasn't holy enough to live in Jerusalem, she wasn't holy enough to live in Solomon's house anywhere. She wasn't holy enough to get married to. She wasn't holy enough to be the mother of his children, to be the queen of the nation of Israel. But that's Solomon. All through his life, you'll find this dichotomy in him. One part of him making wise decisions, good decisions. One part of him spiritual, operating in the spirit. And then this other side to him that just goes into the flesh, living by his own feelings, living by his own thoughts. And you know, that double-mindedness that you find in Solomon ultimately destroys his testimony. You know, when the nation of Israel heard that his father David died, we're told the nation mourned greatly over the death of King David. But when Solomon died, we don't read of anybody mourning. When Solomon died, the people went to his son Rehoboam and said, "Your father has made our life a misery, difficult. by making us pay all this tax to keep all his wives and all of the tribute and bondage he's put us under. Now please ease it, because your father's reign has not been a joyful reign for us. Well, what a contrast between David and Solomon and all the years and centuries that followed. Whenever they needed to reference a godly king, no one chose Solomon as the reference point. They always chose his father David and said, and walked in the footsteps of David, the man after God's own heart. No one held Solomon up and said, here's a man of great integrity and godliness and righteousness, a man that walked after the will of God, because Solomon's life was this contradiction, this inconsistency, this life that one minute was good and the next minute was awful as a testimony of righteousness. Now, of course, we also need to point out this. Solomon's great fall began with just a small sin, seemingly small sin. It began with just one step, marrying Pharaoh's daughter. We would say, no, not a big thing, not a big issue. But that one small step in sin soon became a great flood of compromise in Solomon's life. Because Solomon discovered something about sin. Sin has a downward trajectory. It's not inert. Once you go down a path of compromise like this, there's no telling where it will end up. I'm sure in 1 Kings chapter 3, if you had said to Solomon, one day, instead of having just one foreign wife, you would have 1,000 foreign wives, Solomon. Solomon would have shook his head and said, you're mad. Impossible. If you had said to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon, instead of worshipping Jehovah, one day you'll be building idols all over your nation for all these false gods, and not only will you build them, you'll fall down and worship them. Solomon would have said, no, never. You're talking to the wrong person. That's not me. Because you see in 1 Kings chapter 3 that we're told that in verse 3, and Solomon loved the Lord. Solomon began with this love for the Lord. And the Bible doesn't hint here that it's an insincere love. I believe it's a sincere love, because that's what the text says. I take the Bible to mean what it says there. Solomon began with good intentions, good desires, the desire to really love the Lord and serve the Lord. And notice we're told that in verse 4 he sacrificed 1,000 burnt offerings. I don't think he was showing off. I think Solomon was just trying to express how thankful he was for the Lord and for what God had done in putting him onto the throne of Israel and giving him peace in his nation. That was Solomon. That's how he began his life. But you see, if you begin life going the wrong way, heading the wrong direction, if you start out in your Christian life inconsistent, there's no telling where you'll end up at the end of the journey of it. You'll end up in the book of Ecclesiastes saying, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. It's all empty. My life is meaningless. My life is wasted. My life of living for myself has not brought me any happiness. And no man ever lived for self more than Solomon. No man ever had the capacity to live for self more than Solomon. He had wealth more than anybody has ever had. He had knowledge more than anybody's ever had. He had the ability to use a mind that none of us in this room could even come close to. He had poetic gifts. He had scientific gifts. He had literature gifts. He had artistic gifts. He had gifts of culture and music and an incredible memory to help him explore all the areas of life. He had 1,000 wives from every country under the planet. He had time. He had knowledge. He had the insight into human character that was needed to explore all these things. And Solomon explored them all to the nth degree. And he wasted his life. And he wasted the gifts that God gave him. Unlike his father David. When David got to the end of life, he could look back and he could see a great legacy of good that he had done. He could see all these psalms that he had written for the glory of God. He could see how he had brought up the ark and reestablished the worship in Jerusalem. He could see how he had led the nation through his singing and through his psalms. But when Solomon gets to the end of his life, in many ways Solomon had far more gifts than his father David had. Solomon's life was wasted, extravagant, self-centered. But in verse 5 we find something about the Lord which is very interesting. Even though Solomon started out not perfect, far from perfect in many ways, in his early decisions as king, the Lord doesn't give up on Solomon. The Lord doesn't cut him off because of his lack of perfection. Now, the Lord doesn't cover it up, because Solomon will pay the price for those sins with Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But in verse 5, the Lord appears to Solomon. The Lord says to Solomon, "Ask what I shall give thee. Ask what I shall give you." You see, God really wanted Solomon to succeed. God was not cynical. God is never cynical. God is never ungracious. God does not set out hoping that you and I will fail in our lives. God is hoping that Solomon will succeed as king. God wants to help Solomon any way he can to make Solomon the greatest king he can be. And this question by the Lord is a test for Solomon's heart. Now, it's not a test for God to understand who Solomon is, because God knows who Solomon is. It's a test to reveal to Solomon who he really is. It's a test to reveal to us what's in the heart of this man Solomon. And really what God's asking Solomon is this: what's your greatest priority, Solomon? What's the thing that you value the most in your life? Now let me pause for a second. If God came to you tonight and said, "What would you like me to give you? What would be the priority in your life? If I will give you one thing and one thing only, what would be the thought that jumps immediately from your heart? Would it be riches? Would it be a long life? Would it be good health? Would it be to live in a nice environment, in a nice temperature, in a nice location for many years? What would it be? Would it be power? Would it be status? Would it be academic success or business success in your job?" I believe Solomon had all of these thoughts in his heart. No doubt the devil was saying to him, "Oh, ask for long life, Solomon. Ask for great riches and power, Solomon. Ask to be the greatest king there's ever been in the nation of Israel, Solomon." But Solomon recognizes three things. He recognizes in verse 6 the formula for success in life. What's needed? Wisdom. True wisdom. He also recognized something about himself in verse 7 that you have to recognize about yourself. That you are nothing compared to God. That you need God in the areas of your life. And he also recognized in verse 8 the scope of the ministry that God had given him. So Solomon was able to see through this request by the Lord, to see himself and the needs of his life for the service of the people of God. And I must commend Solomon here. Instead of seeking things for Solomon's benefit, Solomon seeks something for the benefit of others. Do you see that? It's a very important point. Now, of course, there is something lacking in Solomon's request. We'll see that later. But let's see what is good in that request by Solomon, as much as we can say it's good. his emphasis is not on what Solomon needs for Solomon's benefit, but his emphasis is on what he needs to benefit others. Well, that's the heart of Solomon at this point. Solomon recognizes that God had been good to his father David. He says that, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee." Solomon knew that the secret to David's life was the grace and mercy of God. You see that? And he recognized also that that grace and mercy was poured out in David's life in abundance as David walked in the ways of God. Solomon knew that. Solomon recognized that. And then he says in verse 7, "I am but a little child." Most people think Solomon was about 20 years of age at this point. Compared to his aged father who had just passed away, he was just a little child, Solomon, 20 years of age. His dad had died at 70. Solomon looks at who he is compared to his dad and he says, "I'm just a child on comparison. I've never fought any wars. I've never achieved anything. I've never even written a psalm. My father has so many great accomplishments." Solomon says, "I'm just a child compared to him. Nobody respects me. Everybody respects my father. And that's who I am in relation to him." And he says in verse 8, "Thy servant." He sees himself as God's servant. There's another interesting observation in Solomon's thinking. He says, "I'm your servant, Lord." But he says, "You put me in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people. You put me in this nation and as the head of this nation, just a young boy, 20 years of age, maybe 21 years of age. And I have no experience. I have no reputation to fall back on. I fought no wars. I built no empires. I've really achieved nothing. And people are looking to me to lead them." And he says, "I'm the midst of this chosen, this great people that cannot be numbered. Here's what I need. This is the root problem I have, Lord." He says in verse 9, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people?" Solomon recognizes that he needs God's help. That's a good way to begin your life, isn't it? To begin your reign as king. He recognizes that in and of himself, he's inadequate. Without God, he's nothing. And he says to the Lord, "I need this wisdom." But it's a wisdom, he says, and he puts it very carefully. Notice what he says in verse 9, "that I may judge thy people." Now, he doesn't ask for wisdom that he would grow deeper in the things of God. Do you see that? He doesn't say, "Give me a heart that's deeper in the love of Jesus." He doesn't say, "Give me a heart of devotion the way my father had. Give me a heart that says, as the deer panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, my God." He doesn't ask for that. He just asks for a heart of wisdom to handle these difficult people in the nation of Israel. Now, that's not a bad request. Don't misunderstand me. Because you'll see in the next verse, his request pleases the Lord. And you can't please God if you ask a bad thing. So he doesn't ask a bad thing. He asks a good thing. He says, "Lord, I need your help. I need your wisdom to handle these people, these difficult people who had rebelled against his father on many occasions, who had been a difficult, fickle, inconsistent nation." He says, "God, give me this wisdom to see through people, to handle situations, to be a good ruler, an effective ruler." But here's the sad thing. He doesn't really ask for spiritual wisdom, more for natural wisdom, more for political wisdom, more for, we would say, to have a shrewd business brain and a shrewd political brain. That's really what he's asking the Lord for. Make me a great administrator. Make me a great judge and great leader of this nation. Now, he doesn't ask it for his own selfish ends, that's true. And he asks it on behalf of the people so that he can be a blessing to the people. That's true also. But what the sad thing, as I read this, I say to myself, what a missed opportunity. What he should have asked for, what you and I should ask for, is, Lord, give me a deeper knowledge of thee. Give me a deeper knowledge of thy word. Make me more like the Master. Make me more like Christ. Help me to live a life that brings total glory to thee in every area. That's what he should really have asked for. Take me deeper in the things of God than my father David. That would have been the best response by Solomon, wouldn't it? But nevertheless, there are some good things in what he said and what he did here. And what he does and what he says pleases the Lord. It's not the best thing he could have asked for, but it's a good thing that he could have asked for. And of course, that just reminds you and I that there are good things in life that you and I can have, you and I can pursue. But there are also better things in life that we could pursue and seek God for. Someone said this many years ago, I remember reading it. He said, when a person becomes mature in their walk with God, the devil can't always get them with openly evil temptations. By and large, most Christians won't commit adultery or murder or steal. But Satan has another part to his strategy. Satan knows that he can keep you from the best things by getting you to pursue just good things. Things that have a limited profit to your life. And one of Satan's strategies is, if he can't get you to sin openly in wicked things, he will try to lead you down paths where you pursue good things rather than the best things. He'll get you to, for example, to give yourself to your career. Tell you that you really need to pursue your studies and really need to pursue your career so that you can take care of your family and your aged parents. And those are good things, aren't they? Those are biblical things. Satan will draw you down into a temptation like that in order to keep you away from serving the Lord in better areas of your life. Such as coming to the prayer meeting, serving the Lord in the church, reading your Bible, doing your devotion. Oh, Satan will lead you down good things. Oh, they're not bad things in and of themselves. But he will lead you down those paths in order to keep you from the best things. And here in this instance, that's what I fear happens with Solomon. He seeks good things. He seeks things that even please God, but he doesn't seek the best things for his life. And as you read Solomon's life, he really never gets higher spiritually than this point, really, does he? Never really rises to the level of his father David. Now, if you need wisdom, and all of us need it, not only do we need the right wisdom, but we need the right source of wisdom. Now, where do we get wisdom from? And this is where I must commend Solomon. Solomon recognizes that the wisdom he needs cannot be found in Solomon. You see that? He recognizes that the wisdom he needs cannot be found in the university. He doesn't say, Lord, now I just ask that you would give me a degree at the top college in Egypt, the top university in Mesopotamia, the Ivy League college in my region, that I would learn to be a wise king. No, Solomon knows that true wisdom comes from God and only God. Now go back with me to James chapter 1. I just want to show you something else from the book of James, because James speaks much of wisdom. Solomon, of course, speaks much of wisdom in the Proverbs. Tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He gets a lot right, Solomon, in his thinking, but doesn't always get it right in his life. And in James chapter 1, we're told that wisdom comes from God, true wisdom. And here's a promise. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom. Now, if there's someone here this afternoon and you recognize you need wisdom, you just put your name in there. If I lack wisdom, what should you do? Let him ask of the church? No. Let him ask of the university? No. Let him ask of the internet? No. Here's the Bible's advice. If anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God plus someone. No. Just God. The source of all wisdom. Can't go higher than that. Can't rise higher than that. And then here's the promise. God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. That word upbraideth means that he doesn't scold you. He's not mean or stingy. He doesn't say, I'm sick of hearing this request. Go and stand on your own two feet and live your life by yourself. No, God's not like that. Parents are often like that, aren't we? With our children. When they keep asking and asking and asking, it comes a point where we say, enough! Enough. Go and get your own living. Get your own. Work out the problem yourself. But God's not like that. God upbraideth not. He doesn't complain. He doesn't say, I've had enough. But there's just a few more words in this verse that's often overlooked. We tend to focus on the first part of this verse. But there's an even greater promise at the end of this verse. Because it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally. God's not stingy with his wisdom. He's willing to share if you just ask. He won't complain. And then it just says this, the end of verse 5. And it shall, not it may, it shall be given him. Now, either that verse is true or it's not true. You decide for yourself. Either that's real or it's not real. Now that verse says, if you really come to God in any situation in your life, clean hands, pure heart, right motive, you come to God and you get before God and open God's word and pray and say to the Lord, Lord, I need wisdom for this situation. I need you to lead me. I need you to guide me. I need you to help me. And I can't depend on myself. I acknowledge who I am. If you do that, God's promise, not this church's promise, God's promise is he will give you the wisdom that you need to handle any situation. And Solomon, he picks that up. He picks up that unlike all these other kings that ruled in his age, he doesn't need a whole council of wise men to advise him. He doesn't need to enroll in the best universities of his generation. Solomon recognizes that the wisdom he needs has to come from God. That we must commend. And that I must commend to you today and say, that's the best way to acquire wisdom. It's the best way. You know, the Apostle Paul has a very interesting couple of verses in 2 Timothy. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's a verse in a chapter that deals with the last days and the great falling away of the perilous times of the last days. He says that in chapter 3, verse 1. He tells us there's going to be a lot of wickedness abounding, a lot of trouble in families. Verse 2, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, problems in the church, problems in the society, problems in the home. Then Paul says at the end of chapter 3, the same chapter, he says in verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned." Timothy, he says, don't you be like these people. Don't you be picking up the spirit of the ungodly around you, Timothy. Now remember, Paul's writing to Timothy, who's living in another city. Paul's in Rome, in prison, awaiting death. Timothy's pastoring a church in Ephesus, hundreds of miles away. So Paul's writing this last letter, and he says to Timothy, "Now Timothy, I've got advice for you. The last days, great wickedness is going to come on this planet. But Timothy, don't you live like this. Timothy, I've taught you how to live in a different way. A better way, a higher way, a greater way." Now how did Timothy learn? Paul reminds him in verse 15, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." There's the root of your life, Timothy. It's not in philosophy. It's not in the might of the Romans. It's not in the wisdom of the Greeks. It's in the Holy Scripture, Timothy. Now what does that Bible do that Timothy has? Verse 16, he says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Then he says in verse 17, here's what it produces, the Word of God, the wisdom of God, "that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Now the word "perfect" there is not the normal word that's translated "perfect" in the Greek. The word "perfect" there is a word that means fully balanced, fully symmetrical. It's a mathematical term. It's a term that means that the person has a perfect balance in their life. And Paul tells Timothy, if you get God's word and get it into your soul, Timothy, and allow it to do its work in your life, your home life, your church life, your work life, Timothy, that word of God will make you a fully mature or fully balanced believer. And he says, the Bible can do that. It's perfect. It's able to make you wise. It's able to do all these things, Timothy. All Scripture. Not a bit of Scripture. Not a few chapters or a few memory verses that you memorize, Timothy. He says, all the Bible has this power. You need it all, Timothy. You need to be consumed with all of it. You need to know it all. Or at least give your life to the study of it. And you know, I can't say anything better than that today. We have many young people in this church with aspirations for the future, dreams and hopes. That's not bad. That's not evil. And the society that we live in says that if you achieve X marks in the exam, or you get into X school, or you achieve X position in the company, you've made it. You'll be a success. And if you can get your name hammered onto the side of a building at the end of your life, well, that's success. That's a man or a woman who's made it. Well, I'm here to tell you, from God's word, a person who's a success is not a person who has accrued great wealth, because Solomon accrued great wealth, more wealth than anybody in Singapore has ever accrued or ever will accrue. Success is not having more knowledge than anybody else, because Solomon had more knowledge than anybody who ever lived apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll never come close to achieving the knowledge that Solomon had. What's success? Success is having a life that is consistent with the Word of God. That's it, in a nutshell. That's life. It's to have a life that's fully balanced, as Paul says. Fully mature, as he calls it, perfect. But really means fully symmetrical, fully balanced in every area. Whatever aspect of your life, it's consistent with God's word. That's success. Now, I know the world doesn't call that success. I'm sure when the world looked at David and looked at Solomon, they said, that fellow Solomon, oh, he's a lot more successful than his dad David. Look at him. He's more wise, even more beautiful than David's wives. He has more money than David. He has more palaces than David. People have a bigger, he has a bigger name than David. He's more famous for his knowledge than his father. In fact, his father's just a bit of a country hick shepherd boy. Unsophisticated compared to that grand, eloquent, poetic Solomon. That man who can speak 1,000 proverbs. That man that people travel all over the world to hear his wisdom and his insights to biology and chemistry and physics and maths. Oh, they would say, oh, Solomon, he's a success. No, he was not a success. In fact, the Jews, when they paint Solomon traditionally in portraits, they paint Solomon as sitting or standing on the last day of this earth with fear and an anxiety in his face. And the reason they paint Solomon like that is because they say Solomon in the day of judgment will not know whether he's going to heaven or hell because of the life that he lived. That's what the Jews say. Now, that's not the scripture, that's just Jewish tradition, but it just gives you an insight into the way Solomon's legacy lasted and what followed him after he died. He wasted his life. But God was pleased with this request. God gave him great wisdom. God says in verse 11, because thou hast asked this thing. God recognizes there's some good in what Solomon asked for. He knows that Solomon's motive is at least good in this. And he says, because Solomon, you sought this not for your own sake, but for the people's sake, I'm going to give it to you. In fact, I'm not just going to give it to you, Solomon. I'm going to make you the wisest ruler who's ever lived. I'm going to give you greater insight into people's character, Solomon, than any man who was before you or after you has ever had. And Solomon got that. In fact, Solomon's insight and wisdom to people's character and to the world around him was so great that people traveled from one corner of the earth to the other corner in order just to hear some wisdom from Solomon. Now remember, these were the days before jet airplanes. He had some reputation, didn't he? When people would get on a camel or a few horses and spend months on horseback just to get to the palace of Solomon, just to hear a few words of wisdom from him. Well, God gave him that wisdom. Not only did God give him the wisdom, God says, I'll give you the riches, Solomon. I'll give you the honor. There'll be nobody like you. And he says, if, verse 14, God says, if you walk in my ways, I'll even give you long life to enjoy the riches and honor and wisdom that I have given you. God couldn't be accused of being stingy here. Sure he couldn't. God, it's as if God just poured out everything in love and grace and Solomon. And said, I just want the very best for you, Solomon. I want to see you succeed. I want you to be the greatest king that Israel has ever had. But as soon as Solomon gets all of these things, his response is to worship the Lord. It's a good response, verse 15. And then here comes the test of his wisdom. He asked for this great wisdom. God promised he would be given great wisdom. And then we have this famous story in verse 16 to the end of the chapter of these two harlots or two prostitutes with two sons, one dead and one alive. God gives us, you see, these gifts in order to use them, not to waste them. Here's going to be the first test for Solomon. How's he going to handle this situation? Now, this is a very tricky situation. Because Solomon listens to both sides. Notice this. There's no DNA testing to decide this scientifically. Both women sound convincing. Both women stick to their stories as they testify. They don't change their mind. There's no inconsistencies in what they say. Both, one says A, the other says B. So from a human perspective, it's almost impossible to decide who's telling the truth, isn't it? Now, often, by the way, you'll meet people who can lie with a straight face, who can be as convincing as someone telling the truth, yet they're telling a lie. Solomon now, he faces this great test. How do you handle this? There's no witnesses. There's no DNA evidence. There's no blood test that he can do to determine which child belongs to which mother. But with just a flash of the wisdom God gave him, Solomon does two things. Firstly, he waits. He waits. He doesn't rush into judgment. Notice that. He waits till both sides finish. Shows his wisdom. It's always a wise thing to wait till you hear both sides of any matter. The Bible condemns any person that comes to judgment without ever hearing both sides of a matter. Solomon does that. And then he says, bring me a sword. And he brought the sword to the king. In verse 25, Solomon says, divide the living child in two. Cut that living one in two and give half to each mother, each of the professed mothers. Now Solomon, although he's a very young man, he has intuitively recognized something about the heart of a mother. He recognizes that a true mother will do anything to preserve the life of their own child. And Solomon knows by just waiting now for the reaction of these two women that he will be able to discern which one is the true mother. And just as he predicted in his own heart and with his own wisdom, the real mother speaks up. He says, don't let the child die. Let the other woman have it. The heart goes out to her own flesh and blood. And the other woman, the bitterness of her deceitful heart comes out and she says, no, let the child die. And in an instant, Solomon says, verse 27, without any further questioning, Solomon has seen right through the matter and he says, give her the living child. And he says, and in no wise slay it, she is the mother thereof. And we're told in verse 28, and all Israel heard of the judgment. How Solomon handled this very tricky situation. And I'm sure all around the coffee shops of Israel, they sat and talked about this and said, did you hear the story about King Solomon? How he handled this situation, this very difficult situation where these two mothers claimed the living child. And how Solomon showed great wisdom and how he discerned who the living child really was, who the mother really was of that living child. And we're told in verse 28, they feared the king. You see, when a person is wise, it doesn't matter if they're young, people will fear to take advantage of them if they really know they're wise. And we're told, why did they fear Solomon? For they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. Now, it doesn't say, and this is the sad part, it doesn't say that they saw that Solomon had the life of God burning in his soul. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that Solomon was a man who had a heart after God's own heart. It doesn't say that. Please say that. Often look what's missing as well as what's said. It just says they recognized that Solomon has the wisdom of God in him to do judgment, to be a ruler, to determine who's telling the truth and who's not telling the truth, to decide the right thing to do rather than the wrong thing to do. They recognize that Solomon is a king that you don't play the fool with in judgment and in justice. But sad to say, it doesn't say that they saw in Solomon a man like David, with a burning heart for God, for a burning heart for the people of God. But nevertheless, let it stand for what it is. It's not a reputation for godliness, but it's one for wisdom in leadership. And Solomon asked for it, and Solomon got it. Now, it tells us that you and I must also ask for wisdom, doesn't it, this chapter? We also, if Solomon needed to seek God's wisdom in his life, how much more should we seek it? It's sad to say, as I mentioned earlier, Solomon wasted all the gifts, all the talents that God gave him. He lived a life of luxury and extravagance. He took advantage of people. He took advantage and wasted all the wealth that God had given, and he squandered it on his own lusts and his own desires. Do you know that Solomon had 24,000 horses? 24,000. They were the Ferraris of that day. 24,000. Do you know that Solomon had so much gold? He didn't take his money like his father and give to the people of Israel blessings and food and gifts. Solomon took the great gold that he had, and do you know what he did with it? He gold-plated the horses' stables that the horses lived in. 24,000 horses, and he put them in gold-plated homes to live in. That's how Solomon wasted the great wealth, the great abundance that God had given him. And what a difference he was between his father David. Really, at the end of Solomon's life, we have to say this in all honesty, it was a failed life. A life that began so well, with so much possibility, with so much potential, but a life that ultimately imploded by the lack of self-control. One last verse, and with this I close. Turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon at the end of his life. Ecclesiastes comes before the Song of Solomon, Psalms, Proverbs, then Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Here's what Solomon says. Verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. A good name is better, he says, than precious ointment. Now Solomon, sad to say, only realized that at the end of his life. It was too late for him. He'd wasted his life. His reputation was in tatters in the nation that he ruled for 40 years. But that shouldn't take away from the truth of what he says there in that chapter. He says the best name to live is a good name and a good life. That's the legacy you must leave behind for your children and grandchildren. Never mind how much wealth you leave them. Make sure you leave them good character. Good character. A good testimony. Make sure you leave them with the words of how you lived your life embedded in the souls of their souls. Make sure your instructions come to their mind when you're no longer with them. That's really what Solomon is saying. A good name. It's the best thing to have. Solomon left Rehoboam, his son, with great wealth. More horses than he could ever ride. More palaces than he knew what to do with. But sad to say, he left Rehoboam with no character, because he didn't have any himself. And Solomon said in verse 8, and here's a tremendous statement of the same chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 8. He says, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. Let me paraphrase that in simple English. Solomon is saying this. It's not really how you begin that's so important, it's how you end up. It's not enough to begin well, is what he's saying. You must go on well. You must stay the course well. The end of it is just as important, indeed more important, than simply how you begin. You know, There are many people in the Bible who began well. King Saul began very well as a king, didn't he? He was humble. He was meek. He was gracious. When we first run into him as a king in Israel, but he ended his life in disaster. King Solomon began in 1 Kings chapter 3, we read, having a love for God, full of generosity to the Lord, giving 1,000 sacrifices, wanting to show his devotion to the Lord. In fact, in many times he used great wisdom at the beginning of his reign, and he built that great temple to honor the Lord. And what a prayer he uttered when he opened that great temple on the day of consecration. You just read it in 1 Kings chapter 8. What a prayer it was. Wonderful prayer. But you see, Solomon didn't end up that way, because he wasn't consistent. And as he says, the end of life will ultimately decide whether our life is a success or a failure. I know the tragic thing of all is this. Solomon knew all of this. He knew so much. But he failed to live up to it. Failed to live up to it. Someone describes Solomon this way, and I think it's a fair way of describing him. They said Solomon was the wisest fool who ever lived. Now, if you can understand that, you've found who Solomon was. The wisest fool who ever lived. He had so much knowledge. He had so much potential. He received such a great example of what a king should be from his father David. His father pleaded with him. We saw that recently as his father was dying. Solomon, don't turn from the left or the right from the word of God. Stick to the Bible. Stick to the principles of God's word and live your life on that wisdom. Solomon began so well. Started out the right direction. But sad to say, what a tragedy. The wisest fool who ever lived, Solomon, the king of Israel. Let us pray.